If you're new with us, this is normal. Yes, we do like each other around here. I know that's weird for a church, but we enjoy talking with one another. If you're new with us, just a quick elevator speech of who we are. We are a church. What does that mean? We believe that there is a God who's created all things, that there really is a God. We actually believe this. One God, he made everything, earth and all that is in it. He made man, and man sinned against that God, and in so doing, death and corruption came into the world. So the reason for all of the brokenness that we see around us, and if you don't see any of it, you may be blind, is because of mankind's sin. And God, in his mercy, before that sin happened, had already planned to send his son to live a life perfectly obedient to God, completely righteous, without any blemish in his life. And he laid down his life willingly for us. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. We actually believe that. We've come to know him, and we have been changed by him. And so we gather each week to learn what it means to know him deeper, what it means to follow him, and what it means to serve him with our lives. We are not a perfect church. We do not have everything always figured out. There's not a system that we have set up and, you know, sing these three songs, say a funny thing, look a message, go home. There's no formula out here. The formula is trust God. And how can we collectively trust God more? We are a place where we hope to be, a place where faith and fellowship create a family. What does that mean? Well, we know each other's brokenness, and we accept each one another's brokenness. We don't shoot our wounded, but we are there to help one another walk before the Lord. When we stumble, we want to help each other pick each other up. We want to bear one another's burdens. We want to love one another, and that's what we do. So we're here today singing God's praises, honoring one of the members that were here, sending them off with God's blessing. And then we're going to spend some time right now in God's Word. And so if you've been with us for a while, we've been in the book of Judges. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. We're going to be at Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 29. Judges chapter 8, 29. We're going to look at the story of Abimelech. We've been walking through the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, we've been seeing how God, in his mercy, in his grace, has been continually redeeming and rescuing his unrepentant people. Every time they get into turmoil and trouble, he shows up and provides them rest. And every point that we've seen this in the book of Judges so far, none of them, God's people, have actually repented. They have simply followed idols. They've lived idolatrously, and then they found themselves distressing over the situation that they put themselves into knowingly. God warned us of them multiple times throughout the wilderness where they were wandering around because of their unfaithfulness. And when they went into Palestine, or to the promised land, into Israel, God reminded them again. And they continually forgot what God had done on their behalf, and they started serving and going after other gods to provide what they believed they needed, and in so doing, they brought destruction into their life. And this last story we looked at was a story of Gideon, the one where we usually tell half the story and then just forget the rest, right? Gideon, who, you know, God calls, he's in a wine press, he's a fearful man. God empowers him. He tears down the idol in his hometown, the idol evidently his dad owned and maintained. He amasses a following around him. God whittles that following down, 300 men with no weapons, just a couple clay pots and some torches and some horns, surround 135,000Amalekites, and Midianites, and they come, and the Lord works a mighty miracle. 120,000 of them die at that night, just from blowing a horn, crashing some pots, and waving some torches. God does a miraculous thing. Then Gideon goes on his own agenda, follows after his vengeful killings of the men who killed his brothers, sets up his kingdom, rejects in name only kingship, but in all other ways he lives like a king. And this is where we start our story. Verse 29, Jerubbabel, which is really the word means contends with Baal. This is the word that was the name that was given, the nickname that was given Gideon. And I don't know how that's a nickname because it's a little bit more of a mouthful than Gideon. But the nickname that was given to him after he tore down the idols. Now Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Verse 30, now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring. For he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And they called his name Abimelech, which last week we learned means, my father is king. Abimelech, my father is king. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at the good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezerites. Now, we see here at the end of Gideon's life, he settles down and has a bunch of kids with a bunch of women, 70 kids, in fact, and one extra, apparently. And then he dies. And the rest of the story is picked up following the son of the concubine. And we're to look through half of the story of Abimelech, who is really like an anti-judge. He's not a judge in the story, but he's a main character in the story. He's not listed among the judges. He's just kind of dovetailed in with Gideon's story because Abimelech is really an expansion of the way in which Gideon was living in the end of his life. And we're going to see here, I've just got one point for you as we go through the narrative and then a couple of points we're going to come after, just kind of an observation after we look through what's in the text is that Abimelech's ambition and Israel's idolatry led to self-inflicted ruin. Abimelech's ambition and Israel's idolatry led to self-inflicted ruin. So, verse 33 says this, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Beareth their god. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is pretty significant for the story. This is the first time that Baal has a name change. And it's not only just Baal, but it's Baal Beareth, which I know all of us know what Beareth means. Right? No, none of us do. But if we did, it really makes a lot of sense for the story. Because it means the covenant. So it's not only just Baal, it's Baal of the covenant, which is a name that was for Yahweh, God of the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of God are so twisted in their thinking that they're thinking, this is the God that we have our covenant with. And God is a God of covenants. What is a covenant? It's a binding contract. This is not just some flippant agreement. It's something he binds himself to. And that covenant is renewed over and over and over for the people because they continually forget. Like even the text says they turned again and whored out to the Baals and made Baal Beareth their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. It doesn't simply say they forgot. They made a conscious decision to not remember God, not remember his works. Now, what happened at the beginning of Gideon's story? Right? The people did not remember God's work. God came to Gideon, the angel of the Lord, God himself appearing, the pre-incarnate Christ comes and tells him what he's done. Beforehand, he sent a prophet to tell them, remember God, what he's done for you. And they come up and they forget. They choose not to remember. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. See, this is it's an act of decision. They did not tell the stories of God's faithfulness. Even though he was doing absolutely miraculous things around them. Notwithstanding everything that God did through Moses, right? Or even if you go back into Jacob's story, or into Isaac's story, or into Abraham's story, where he calls Abraham out of Babylon-ish area into this land that I will show you, this land of promise, and I will make you a father, and they will have many nations. There will be children you cannot even number, and I will bless the world through your offspring. And he's married to a woman who's 90 years old and barren. Now think of the miraculous thing that happens there when a 90-year-old woman becomes pregnant. Like, the fact that she got pregnant is miraculous. The fact that she didn't, like, break her osteoporosis while carrying that baby is even more miraculous, right? It's kind of funny, but it's just true. It doesn't make sense. And then we look and see God rescue his people from Pharaoh. God send plague after plague. Open up a way through the sea. Provide for them in the wilderness. Their clothes don't even break down. Like, we get clothes, they last like, 7 years. Then they start breaking down. Maybe you have a shirt there that's 40 years old. I don't know. But their clothes, wearing them day in, day out, lasts through their entire time in the wilderness. He keeps them. He brings them. He stops the sun from moving. And then time after time, judge after judge, God comes in and does the miraculous. And not only that, within their memory, God had destroyed an army that was oppressing them. And there's no way that they could have done it on their own. 300 men to 120,000. They just chose not to think of that. And in so doing, they not only reject God, they rejected the instrument through which God used to redeem them. Now Gideon, for all of his faults, he made some. He was faithful. In fact, that even though he failed miserably at the end, he still sits in the hall of faith in Hebrews. Someone who the writer of Hebrews says, this is someone who you should remember when you are in your exile and you are struggling through what you're struggling through. When he says in Hebrews 12, since we have this great cloud of witnesses, all these people I've named and the people that don't have names, we have all these people going before us, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Follow him. Have faith. Life is hard. It's disorienting. Trust the Lord. They forget him. And I love what one commentator said. He says, when we ignore the instruments of God's grace, we demean the giver of that grace. And this is exactly what happens with Gideon. And there's some complete treachery. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem, his mother's relatives, and said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words in behalf of the ears of the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Beareth, and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and he killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, all by Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. Now, this is a jarring story for anyone who's just reading here, but there is so much behind everything that's happening here. Right? Evidently, Gideon not only wanted to be king, but he wanted to place himself as somewhat as like a new Moses. Now, you may be wondering why I say that, and I say this because there are so many similarities to the story of Gideon and of Moses that culminate really into the sons that he has and the number of sons that he had, which is significant. So just to give just a quick overview here, they both came to deliver Israel out of oppression, right? Israel's oppression in Egypt. Moses is out in Midian. Gideon's in here. Midian's oppressing Israel. There's a connection there. They both felt inadequate. Moses is like, well, I can't talk. Who am I to go? He denies the Lord three times before he finally is like, okay, fine, I'll go. Gideon's the same thing. I'm the smallest and least in my family. Both questions God's call. Who am I? Who are you? What if they don't believe me? Please send someone else. This is Moses. Gideon's like, if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened? How can I save Israel? Both receive miraculous signs. Moses' staff turned into snake, leprosy on his hands, Nile turned to blood. Gideon, fire consumed his offering. Moses, fire in the burning bush. The fleece incident. Both of them, God assured his presence, I will be with you. Both of them, I will be with you for Gideon. Victory came through God's power, not their own. Right? Moses watched God defeat Egypt. Gideon watched God defeat Midian. Both destroyed false worship. Moses destroyed the calf that Aaron made when he was up on the mountain, made the people eat it. Gideon destroyed the idol that was in his town, the two idols that was in his town, made a new idol to the Lord and sacrificed the bull on it. Right? Both acted as judges and leaders, and both had mixed endings, right? Moses wasn't able to enter the promised land because he got angry and struck the rock, didn't do what God said, made a show of things. Gideon, we've already talked about. And as Gideon's doing this, in Moses' life, there was a time where he was judging all the people and his father-in-law came up to him, this is Exodus 18, and he says, look, what you're doing is not good. But you're going to wear yourself out. You need to set up people in a system to govern these people. Set leaders of 50, hundreds, thousands, 10,000s. And he set all these leaders. And in Numbers 13, we see that God told Moses to elect 70 men, elders, that he would impart with his spirit to judge the people. That's significant. God's leadership was plural within his people. And the 70 men that were set out, I do not think it is happenstance that Gideon has 70 sons, where he's trying to fulfill the same rulership of Israel that Moses established through his own sons. You see this? Now this all happens, and Abimelech shows up and is like, no. Why would you want 70? I mean, 70 was good enough for the Lord. But Abimelech's like, think about it. How long is it going to take to choose the color of the chairs with 70 people leading here? Why don't we just have one person? And not only have one person, we're like family. So if we're family and I'm in leadership, well, you know, it's a pretty good deal to be a brother of the king, right? You have all the fun and none of the responsibility. Like, you get all the benefits. You don't have to work. You get maybe a title of a duke, go around, have your parties. And they're like, oh, you know, that sounds pretty good, Abimelech. Maybe we'll bid for you. And Abimelech's like, great. And they give him money out of Baal Beareth's treasury. Now, notice what's happening. He's being hired by the idol. He's taking money from the idol, and he's being hired by the idol to go be a ruler within the people. Now, if Gideon's name was contend with Baal, Abimelech shows that Baal must have won. Because I've just taken your son, and now your son is working for me. And he goes and he finds worthless men, and they go do this brutal thing. I mean, it's an unimaginable scene. Just with no emotion, with no compassion, very clearly on the same stone at his dad's hometown, assembly line, one after another, killing his brothers. I mean, you think of the most graphic event in history. I mean, this is pretty graphic. There's another 70 that shows up early in the book of Judges. Very beginning, it's someone that Judah, who's the first clan to go out to try to take their territory, they arrest a king, a Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek. You guys remember this guy? We talked about him. They cut off his thumbs and his toe, big toes, right? And he says, this is just judgment because I had 70 kings eating scraps at my table whom I cut off their toes and thumbs. Abimelech, risen up from Israel, becomes worse off than the Canaanite kings there before, who simply maimed the people but didn't kill them. They were kings of the land, but not their brothers. Abimelech's brothers. Like, this is just wicked stuff going on. Now, Abimelech does this, and the Hebrew here is kind of interesting because, like, when they crown him in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, the leader of Shechem came together all at Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar of Shechem. The Hebrew puts it together. There's king three times. They made him king, Abimelech king. They kinged my father's king as king. He's all about himself. This is self-promotion, self-recognition. This is narcissistic rulership all on his own. He wants the leadership. It is all about me. He's not called or appointed by God. In fact, God's almost absent from this chapter. His self-interest is what drives him to rule. And he does it over blood. Now, what is very interesting is the place in which this happens. So, this is in Shechem, which is a very, very important city within the Bible, and maybe you guys don't think this is that important of a city because we talk about Jerusalem a lot. But do you guys know what happened in Shechem? You're like, you're going to tell me. Yes, I am going to tell you. God's promise to Abraham was first given in Shechem. Genesis chapter 12, when he calls him and he says, I'm going to make you a nation. Abraham builds an altar to God in Shechem, and he worships God. Jacob, when he comes back from his wandering, he reestablishes his household in Shechem. He purchases the land. He settles there. He names it El Elohi Israel, which is God, the God of Israel. And it became a very integral part to his family property. This is the same place where Dinah and the Shechemite, Dinah is violated, and that whole story with the calling for those men to be circumcised and then killing them all after they're kind of sitting there in pain as retribution to what they did to Dinah. This is also the place where Jacob buries the family idols. The people in his clan had amassed idols and earrings, and they took all those things before he went to Bethel, and there's like a renewal of the covenant. He takes all of that stuff. He buries them at the oak at Shechem. This is an important place in Israel's history. Joseph's story really starts there, or turns to Egypt from there. Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem to find his brothers. They're not there, and then they goes after them, and then from there, He travels all the way to Egypt. Whole thing happens. And when he dies, he makes his children promise to bring his bones back to Shechem and bury him there. The covenant is renewed under Joshua at Shechem. Now, this is where Moses tells Joshua, when you go into the land, go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Right? These are two mountains that are there. One is for cursing, Ebal. One is for blessing, Gerizim. Now, this seems like a lot of history, but this is very important. In between those places in the valley, that's where Shechem is. So you're standing there, you're looking at these mountains that are symbols and pictures of God's way of living. If you follow him, you receive blessing. If you deny him, you receive cursing. There's a pillar that's set up. He builds an altar. And then at the end of his life, when Joshua's done, and he's been faithful all the way through, courageous like God asked him to be courageous, he gathers the people at Shechem. He sets up a stone under the oak of Shechem, or some of your translations is terebinth of Shechem. And he renews the covenant. This is where we hear, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is where he does this. Right? Further, it also becomes a city of refuge. Shechem is a place where the Korites were to live. It's a place where the Levites could go to. It's a place where somebody who is falsely accused and doesn't have good justice system around him can run to and find safety. It's supposed to be a good place. And then later in Israel's history, it's where the Israel's divided is there. Rehoboam fails as a leader. It splits. Jeroboam puts that as his capital. And then Jesus and his ministry, when he's heading down to Jerusalem, stops there, and that's where he ministers to the Samaritans. Like, this is a central part of the biblical story and a lot of covenant renewal. And it's not a happenstance that there's this tree that is spoken of and this pillar that's next to this tree where Abimelech goes and they make him king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. What a statement. What a statement the enemy is trying to make. God, you think you're going to renew your covenant here? This is your pretty pillar. I'm going to establish my ruler here and the destruction that I'm going to levy on top of your people. It's twisted. Now, Abimelech does all of this, and he goes on to do more evil things. But after this happens, there's this interesting story that where the one child of Gideon who survived the slaughter of the other children goes up and speaks to the people of Shechem. He says, when it was told to Jotham, and he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud and he said to them, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and hold sway over the trees? And the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go hold sway over the trees? Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come, take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have not dealt with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him all as his deeds deserved, you can hear the sarcasm there. For my father fought for you, and he risked his life to deliver you from the hand of Midian. And you've risen up against my father's house this day, and you've killed his sons, 70 men on the stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he's your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Then Jotham ran and fled and went to Beer, which any man who's dealing with this kind of pain goes to Beer. No, I'm just joking. That bad device. And lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. Now, Jotham comes up, and he sees all this, and he stands on, where does he stand? Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is the place where the people of Israel, when they split in half, they went on one side and the other side, this is the place of blessing. He stands on the mountain of blessing, and he starts speaking. Now, we've mentioned and described and defined the names of the people that are in this book because they are significant. Abimelech, my father is king. Jotham, his name is a combination of Yahweh and Tanim, which means Yahweh is perfect or blameless or honest or has integrity. Right? That's what his name means. Yahweh is blameless. In that story, prophecy, whatever you want to call what he's speaking to the people, he uses the term, if you've acted with integrity or if you've been blameless over and over and over again, showing that they have not. But he stands up as a truth teller. You haven't acted blameless. You have done all of this. This is not happenstance. You're all complicit in the destruction of God's people. The oppressor's not from the without anymore. The oppressor is just coming up from within. And he stands and he speaks as a representative of God, telling truth. And he leaves. Later in the story, we'll see this prophecy comes about where Shechem is destroyed and Abimelech is destroyed, and they kind of destroy each other. The curse comes. But Jotham stands and he speaks truth. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage, but there's a couple of points I think that we can pull out of this. One is this. When leadership is driven by selfish ambition, the people always suffer. Abimelech wanted the throne, and he did not care who stood in his way. He took worldly ways. If I'm going to have this throne and I'm going to secure it, I'm going to make sure it's secured and there's no claim against me. And the way I do that is I kill off all of my brothers. This is what happens all the time. And when, not killing all your brothers, but people go through selfish ambition to climb the ladder of control, and all it does is bring brokenness to people. It would not take long to look into our current politics, and I know religion and politics are not supposed to be spoken in the same room, but we do that here. It's to see the selfish ambition which has driven a lot of brokenness in our society. People are there for their own lining of pockets and not the helping of the society. Right? None of the corruption here was sourced in God's failure to protect his people. All of it is because God allowed man to do what man wanted to do, and what man wanted to do is something for himself. Their sin brought corruption to the people and brought brokenness to Israel. Right? Sin always, always, always pays out death. And when we step into sinful things, it is harmful for us, especially when a leader steps into it for his own agenda. Right? And oftentimes, most times, right, sin is its own punishment. Jotham didn't have to do anything. He didn't amass a following. He didn't try to get people to follow after to inflict God's judgment on Abimelech. He spoke the truth, ran away, and we'll see next week, Abimelech fell all on his own. His sin led to his downfall. Right? When somebody wants rule and authority and to be able to say what he wants to say without any accountability, it is not a good recipe. It's one of the beauties of why the Lord has plurality in his church. Why we have multiple men. It's not my way or the highway here. You guys know this because every Sunday I try to talk and everyone's all talking anyways. And there are faithful men, one of whom we're losing. So we have a vacancy if anyone has ambition to come up. No, I'm just joking. But faithful men who see to the affairs of the Lord of the Lord here, who mutually submit themselves to one another, who through prayer and through trusting the Holy Spirit are going to lead this church in the way in which God wants this church led, because there is only one single person who can rule without absolute integrity, and that is Jesus. He's the only one who's done that. His kingdom, his government is the only one that's going to fulfill us. He knew all things that were in his hands. He had all things. He rules all things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And while he was on this earth, before he was to lay down his life, he didn't do it through domineering. He did it through getting down on his knees and washing his disciples' feet. He served rather than being served. Second, when God's people fail to communicate and remember God's stories, they quickly fall into corruption. Right? Satan wants nothing more than to just destroy what God is doing. And so often we are quick to forget the many ways in which God has worked in our life. And this scene on the macro and the micro, right? This is seen in my own life. If I were to look back and see the ways in which God has rescued me and provided for me when there was no way in which I thought there's no way that I'm going to get out of the situation, and the Lord brings me out of the situation. Then I wake up the next day and I have some type of trouble and I'm like, oh man, I don't know how this is going to work out. The fear, the anxiety, and the poor behavior that comes out of that fear and anxiety is all sourced in forgetting that God is sovereign and he cares and he's powerful. And if it's in my life, it's okay because he's going to bring me through it. The same thing happens on the macro through churches. You look through the United States just in particular, but we could look through world history and you see churches who have massive impact in the communities that they're in. Then a generation goes by and it's a shell of what it used to be. Why? They forgetful hearers. They forgot the stories. They forgot to tell one another what God has done. They forgot why they were there. And all of a sudden, the service on Sunday became not a place where I continue to meet God's people, worship our King, find information and hope so that I can continue the mission that God has called me on. It becomes a place that a thing that I do and a face that I put on, and actions that I go through, a liturgy that we just have to do, a routine in my life that I come, and I just keep on coming and coming and coming, and nothing really changes in my life. And other people come in and go, what is this about? You're singing praises to God? And peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrow like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. It doesn't seem well like your soul when you're driving here, where things are going your way. All you seem to care about is the image. And then somebody climbs up, gets in the pulpit, it's all about them, it's all about what they want, and the church dies. And what was used by God is now used by the enemy to harm other people who are ready and ripe to receive the gospel, but they go through a whole pain cycle in their life because they met people who misrepresented God. And they're not angry at God, they're angry at the church who represent them poorly, and they have no concept of who God is because the gospel that they're called to read is not clear. You guys know there's five gospels, right? Not a trick question. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you. Your life is a testament to God and His mercy and His grace. And the way in which you respond, you don't have to do this perfectly. You can mess up. You can say stupid things. You can do stupid things. But you come back to the fact that God, my identity is in you. It's not in what I do. Thank you that I don't have to let my mistakes go drive down to the deep core of who I am and hide from them in shame. I can bring them to the light and I can say, yes, I own that. I messed up. Forgive me. I worship a God who's already forgiven me and I'm asking you to forgive me. I want you to meet Him. When we fail to communicate and remember God's stories, we start thinking that there are solutions to our problems that are not, that are removed from God Himself. I had a friend who, I'm not going to name his name because I'm sure this is a felony, but every time he would find a dollar bill, he would change the "In God We Trust," and he would take a marker and he would write a V on the D. It says, "In Gov we trust." And he goes, "I just want these bills to reflect what is really happening in the world." And I was like, that's an interesting thing to do. Strong believer. And he was right. Most people put their faith in the government that is around us. We think that our problems, our issues, our economics, whatever it is solved by the right people in the right place. When we fail to realize God is sovereign over every nation that's there. And sometimes judgment comes on a nation because a nation forgot who put them there in the first place. Amen. Judgment comes by God who's moving. Like it says, the heart of a king is like hand in the Lord's water. He moves it which way he wants to go. And we spend, and all of us are guilty of this, every election cycle, research, research, research. If this one person will get into office, if we get them here, then finally all of our problems will be solved. And then they get there, and they don't do what they said they're going to do. And we're like, oh, that's a one-off. Next year, we'll try the same thing. And then we get stuck watching news cycles are continually pointing out things, and if you just do this, da, 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 da. Yes. Are we called to vote for things? Yes. Are we called to stand for truth? Yes. Are we called to promote God's kingdom and God's way on this earth? Yes. This is why we support Door of Hope. This is why we say abortion is murder. It is not good. And if you've gone through that, there is grace and mercy for you. God forgives the broken, the deepest, most harmful thing that we've done. He has already paid for. But we don't want to inflict any more of it. But no government this side of heaven is fully going to fulfill. We are waiting a kingdom that is coming. We are ambassadors for another kingdom that is coming. We are calling for faithfulness. We are awaiting true faithfulness. There's a distinct need for God's people to tell stories of God's faithfulness here. Third, when we are surrounded by societal corruption, the best thing we can do is just speak the truth. Take a lesson from Jotham. Whatever you want to pronounce his name as, who just stood up and spoke. This is not right, guys. We What you've done is not good. You want to make it good. You want to act like it's good. You want to act like you did this in good faith and integrity. It was not. The Lord will judge you. Well, we've had a recent illustration of someone who did this and made massive impact and change in this world. His life was cut short, but all he did was speak truth. Charlie Kirk, still right now, in a his court case is going on. But how many people have been impacted by that man's ministry? Because he just simply stood up and spoke truth. Hey, let's have a discussion. Let's hear your side. Let me tell you what I believe here to be true. He lost his life. There are people who now know Jesus because he was willing to stand and speak. What could the Lord do with your life if you were willing to do the same? Just simply tell of God's grace in your life, your testimony, your story. Right, one of the biggest fears people have for getting baptized is because I don't want to speak in front of people. I don't want to tell my story. You're robbing other people of seeing the grace and the mercy of our God actively lived out in this world. When I'm walking through life and I see God do something amazing in my life and I just hide it to myself and I don't share it, like, I'm not meant to do that. I'm meant to receive from the Lord and I'm meant to share with other people. I've got a short life here. It'll be over in an instant. I mean, I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. But what I have is right now, and I know a King who loves me, a Savior who died for me, a God who's caring for me, and he's good, he's faithful, he's just. Right? All of the brokenness that's in this here, and you want to, people will read this and go, look, God is just a vengeful person. He's approving of all this. No, he is not. He just simply said, this is what you want, you have what you want. It's fine, go have what you want. And he still steps in, and his mercy rescues and redeems. So my question for you is this. Am I willing to speak truth and tell the story of God's faithfulness? My seminary I went to, they have a mission statement or a tagline, I'm not sure what you call it. It just says this, teach truth, love well. And that is brilliantly simple. Really the call of every believer, teach truth, love well. Am I willing to do that? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this wicked, self-centered, narcissistic ruler who rose up, did terrible things, and is now a picture of something that is calling us to be driven to you. Lord, would you expand our gaze? Help us to see you more clearly. Would you give us reminders of where we need to speak truth out in the open? To stand firm, not with aggression, but with love. And just share of who you are. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done in this church. Almost 50 years, Lord. We thank you for the work that you're going to do in this church. We desire to follow you and see you and your kingdom and your renown expand through this earth. We trust you. We praise you. We thank you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.